Good morning, church. It's good to be with you today. My name's Mike. I'm one of the pastors here, and I just wanted to say thank you to those of you who sent Pastor George and I generous words of encouragement over the past month, maybe even generous gifts. Thank you so much. We do feel very appreciated and loved by you, and honestly, it's an honor to be your pastors. So thanks for allowing us that privilege and to receive God's call to do that here at FBC. Hey, years ago, Sarah and I, this was many years ago, we wanted to have this birthday party for our two-year-old son. You know, if you know my boys, they're big, they're old now. But we wanted to have this birthday party for our two-year-old son. We both wanted this to be a wonderful celebration. We wanted our family to be there. We wanted it to be a really special day, but we just couldn't agree. Sarah and I, we couldn't agree on two things. We couldn't agree on how many people to invite and where to have the party. Sounds like a silly little thing, looking back. But the fact was, after each of us saying a few disrespectful one-liners toward one another and sitting on the couch for over 3 hours, yeah, it was 3 hours, we finally came to a conclusion. We finally made a decision. And here's the deal. Neither one of us were happy about it. We both felt unvalued. We both felt unappreciated. We both felt unloved. We walked away both frustrated. We couldn't see the other person's perspective. And the reality is, I said some mean things to Sarah. Yet neither one of us was willing to take the blame. We were really good at blaming one another in the moment. We had excuses. We kept denying that we did anything wrong. And so now we look back on that situation and we just kind of shake our heads like, what were we thinking? But this is the kind of thing that happens all too often in a marriage. It happens all too often in relationships in general. Maybe it's happened in your life too. You sin, maybe you make a mistake, and all of a sudden there's an excuse. It's hard to admit that you've actually done wrong, that it's your responsibility. It's just so easy to weaken your guilt by pointing to someone else or something else as the reason for why you did what you did. And here's the trouble that we run into. You live in a fallen world where there are many, many good excuses to be found. Think about it. You live with and near people who are less than perfect. They don't always say the right things. They don't always have good attitudes. They don't always keep promises. They aren't always committed to your best interest. And so the truth is, they're actually people just like you. People in need of God's rescuing grace. And so sometimes we deny our part of the problem. And so what we do is we try to rewrite history of a certain situation to make ourselves look way more righteous than we actually are. We may even say something like, it never happened like that. But what happens when you say it never happened is that it makes you hopelessly unapproachable. You become resistant to the thought that you need change. And so you try to make yourself feel better when you get any inclination of guilt. Another possible response you may have is to minimize. One of the most tempting ways to escape responsibility for our sin in our lives is actually to minimize it. Wrong, it becomes much more palatable to your heart when you're able to minimize its size, its importance, or its impact. We make sin look like something less than a conscious moral rebellion against God. Or we make sin look less than a willingness to wrong our neighbor. And when we do these things, then it doesn't feel so wrong to us, does it? But listen, when we do this, when we make our sin actually look like something less than sin, then we're not able to see correctly. We're not able to see the need for God's grace that he offers sinners. And we become people who are spiritually blind and self-righteous. And in turn, we devalue God's gift of grace to us. Excuses, denial, minimizing sin. These are all ways that we choose to handle our sin. But there's still one more way. It's a biblical way of dealing with sin, and it's called repentance. I want to remind you, if you've been here the last few weeks, or maybe this is your first time, where we've been and how this connects with where we are and where we've been. And so I think we'll have this on a slide, but we started with the gospel as the foundation. The gospel is the message of the good news of Jesus Christ, that which you couldn't do, but he did for you, which when we experience his love, we get a new identity and purpose for our lives, the identity and purpose that Christ gives us, which leads us to a place of humble honesty. When our identity is formed and shaped by Jesus, we start to live in a humbly honest manner. And since there's no fear of loss of our self-identity because we have identity from Christ, we're not concerned about preserving ourselves. And so we extend grace and honor to others no matter how they treat us. And as we do that, one of the implications is we repent. We become people of repentance who have hearts of repentance. And so if sin, think about this, if sin is excusable, deniable, and not really a big deal, if that were true, if sin were that way, then the cross of Jesus Christ isn't actually necessary. It's not. You see, repentance is actually a gift from the Lord. It's like waving the white flag of surrender. Repentance acknowledges our inability to escape sin. It's saying, I can't escape my sin. I was reading a book recently of a story of a pastor who wrote this book. He was staying at a host family's home because he was going to speak at their church. He didn't know the family prior to staying with them, and so when he travels to speak, he always brings an iron to make sure that his shirts look nice before he speaks. And so before getting dressed for this speaking engagement, he gets out his shirt, he gets out the iron, he sets the shirt on this leather chair, and then he sets his iron on the ironing board next to the chair. He steps out of the room for the iron to warm up. He comes back into the room, and as you can imagine, somehow this iron, it fell laying flat, hot side down on this nice leather chair. He doesn't even know this family, he just met them. And he's just burnt their leather chair. And he admitted in this book, his first thought was, how do I get out of this? Right? Have you ever had a moment like that? And so after quickly realizing that he'd have to tell the family, he swallowed his pride and he told them. The reality is confession is tough. It's really tough. It reminds us of our dependence on God, that we're humble. All of us at one time or another have had to wrestle with confession and repentance. Repentance really involves three primary things. We could say more about it, but these three things are at the core. Remorse. First, you've got to be aware of your sinful state and have a sense of remorse. The second is confession. That you've got to confess your sin to God. And God's so graciously given us others in the body of Christ that we can go to confess as well. That's a way of shining light on the sin so that we can experience freedom from sin. Confession. And then third, obedience. Obedience to turn from our sin, to obey Christ. That's what it means to follow him. Now, one author describes repentance this way. He says, sin is like a sickness, and we have a doctor. Repentance isn't just pleading for mercy before a judge. It's opening your wounds to a physician of the soul, Jesus. I want to go to our scripture text for today. We're going to actually look at a couple primary texts today. The first one is 2 Samuel chapter 12. That's in the Old Testament. We'll have the words on the screen, 2 Samuel chapter 12, if you want to look that up in your Bible. Again, the words will be on the screen. It says, "And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, 'There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity.' And then Nathan, he said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun.' David said to Nathan, 'I've sinned against the Lord.' And Nathan said to David, 'The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because of this deed, you have utterly scorned the Lord, and the child who is born to you shall die.' Then Nathan went to his house, and the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick." You look at this encounter with Nathan and David, and Nathan, in some regard, did a pretty slick job of confronting David. And David, given the situation, responded well. But that's not how it always goes. Many times when we find ourselves in situations that we don't know how it's best to confront the other person in sin, and we're going to talk about this a little bit more next Sunday, but other times when we're the one who's wronged someone else, we actually don't tend to respond very well either. But what about the consequences? If you look at the text, those are some pretty hefty consequences David faced. And all sin carries consequences. Even when we confess and receive God's grace, your sin has consequences in this life. And so for David, his consequences included a death of a son, a son's betrayal, being verbally abused, the physical abuse and death threats from Absalom. Yet David was forgiven by God. His confession and his repentance led to receiving the grace and forgiveness of God. And this is why we confess and repent of our sins. It's the pathway to the grace of God. Church, Jesus paid the debt for your sin. And so give your sin and your life to him. Give your sin and your life to Jesus. I've been asked the question before, do we need to confess every sin to God in order to be forgiven? It's a good question. No, not necessarily. That's not the point, actually. The point is that the Holy Spirit is in us and fosters a heart of repentance that whenever we become aware of our sin, we see it as desirable to turn to God, that we want to love God, that we see the brokenness and we want to turn and we want to go to Him humbly and depend upon Him. And so repentance isn't only a duty, but it's actually a privilege. There's a joy and a gift with this idea of repentance. And so to experience God's grace, we must have a heart of repentance. And so, church, because Jesus died for you, receive a heart of repentance. Receive that heart. What's a heart of repentance? What does repentance look like? Well, to find out, we're going to look at David's prayer of repentance in Psalm 51. So this is the other text, if you want to turn there. Psalm 51. This is what David wrote after being confronted by Nathan. And I'm going to read the whole psalm so you get the picture here. David writes, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings, in whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar." Wow. We could spend a lot of time looking at this psalm to get at every little bit of it, but it's real. It's raw. It's repentance. I first want to point out that David directs his prayer of repentance to God. And he does this first and foremost because our sin is actually an offense toward God. God's the one who gave us the moral law to follow. And when we wrong someone else by breaking his moral law, we actually sin against God. Verse 1, again, it says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions." David here acknowledges God as his source of mercy. He knows that God's mercy can be given because of God's steadfast love. He knows who God is, that God is love. And it's because of God's lasting love and abundant mercy that David actually believes that he can be forgiven. And so he prays to God. I want to point out that there's three types of offenses listed in this psalm, and they're listed in verses 1 and 2. Let me show you here. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." And so the three offenses are transgression, iniquity, and sin. All three of these, they're closely related, but there's differences too. A transgression is a spirit of rebellion. It's putting yourself in God's place, writing your own rules, thinking you're in charge, you're the boss. It's wanting your own way more than submitting to God's way. Iniquity is moral uncleanness. It runs deeper than rebellion. Iniquity is the thing that actually causes rebellion. Titus 1:15 says, to the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. You see, the only way we would ever perfectly obey God is if our thoughts, if our motives, if our desires, our intentions, our hearts were completely pure. But sin defiles the heart. Iniquity is kind of like water that's no longer pure, that has corrupting elements in it. And then third, sin. Sin is an instance of weakness or failure. The word sin denotes falling short of God's wise and righteous standard. It's like pulling the bowstring back and missing the target. Your missing of the target may be intentional, it may be unintentional. To sin may have been your motive. It may have been your thought all along. Or maybe you had the right motives. I remember back years and years ago when Sarah and I, we lived in Ohio, we drove up to Detroit. It was about an hour and a half drive to the Detroit airport. We were going to fly to Florida for a getaway just for a few days. And so we parked our car in the cheap economy lot way out there, and we took the bus into the security checkpoint at the terminal, and I turned to Sarah, and I said, Sarah, I just thought of this. Did you take your stun gun out of your purse? And she just looked at me white as a ghost, and she's like, no, I totally forgot. And so we were running late. We didn't have time to go back to our car. Like, we were going to miss our flight. And so we were just like, well, let's just be honest about the situation. Let's go. Before we go through security, we'll talk to this TSA guy. And we'll talk to him and say, hey, we've got this. What do we do? And so we go up to the TSA guy. And we explain the situation. We say, will this be a problem? Yep. Of course. Yes, it will be a problem. And so I just asked him, hey, we want to do the right thing. What do we do? Can you confiscate it? What do we do here? And he said, go on through security and they'll take care of it there. You sure? I asked him like two or three times. He said, yeah, just go through security. They'll take care of it there. I'll give them a heads up. So we go through security. Sarah is approached by another TSA agent, and he comes up to her and says, I hear we have a problem. And she's like, oh, no, there's no problem. I just have this stun gun. I need you to confiscate it. All of a sudden, they separate Sarah and me. They take her bag. She can't touch her bag. Very quickly, there's multiple police officers surrounding us. And we come to find out, although it's very legal to have in Ohio where we lived, carrying a stun gun in Michigan is actually a serious crime. And especially in an airport, right? So one officer tells Sarah that she's likely going to get cuffed and taken down to the Detroit Police Department downtown. And tears just stream down her face, and I'm just like, what are we going to do? We're going to miss our vacation. She's going to go to jail. Like, what's going to happen? Sarah said, I tried to do the right thing when I realized that I was doing something wrong. But I'm guilty. I'm guilty. Now, ultimately, Sarah didn't get handcuffed, and she didn't have to go down to the police department, and they were very understanding of the whole situation after we were able to work through the details, and we were able to continue on our vacation. But it was quite a scare for us. It was a pretty significant moment in our lives. And just so you know, guys, Sarah did give me permission. She didn't only give me permission. She encouraged me to share this story with you guys today because it really helps convey the point that our sin isn't always intentional. And so confession of a specific sin against God and others is an admission of weakness. And it's humbling. And it brings us to the point where we realize we really are dependent on God for everything in our lives. It's an admission if when we're left on our own, even in our very best moments, we still fall short of God's expectations of us. And so when we sin, we first and foremost sin against God. And so going back to Psalm 51, what does this tell us about having a heart of repentance? Well, the first thing is that a heart of repentance requires a seeking heart. A seeking heart is one who initiates and seeks out the one whom he's offended. I want you to see that David, he didn't just see God as the solution to his problems. Like, God's going to solve this for me so I can move on and do my thing. But he saw God as the primary one he's offended. Look at verse 4. He says, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." Although David's sin directly affected many people forever, and we shouldn't minimize the effect it had on these people, his sin was first and foremost against God. God was the one who made David and gave David life. God is the author of law and justice. And so it's against God that David sinned. And so he knows that God is the one who supplies the ultimate power to forgive. And so David, he goes to God. And this is true for your sin too. When you sin against someone, you must first repent and confess to God. And so church, go to God with your transgressions. Go to God with your iniquities. Go to him with your sins. He will receive you. And then go to the person or people that you sinned against. Go to the offended and confess your sin. And take joy in the humble grief of repentance as you get to ask for forgiveness and the miraculous spirit-filled work of God takes place in your life. This is what it means to experience the deeper grace of God. A heart of repentance also requires a contrite heart, as David talks about. A contrite heart is one of remorse. David's heart was contrite by simply acknowledging his sin. Look at verse 3. "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." David, he's conscious of his sinfulness. He's got this awareness. In fact, he's so aware that he says, "My sin is ever before me." That's actually a statement. When I hear that, that's a statement of drowning in sin, being trapped in sin. If you've ever gone out into the woods and trapped a beaver or a bear or another animal, it's like the animal getting its paw trapped and can't get out. There's no way out. It's realizing there's absolutely no escape from your sin. It's always there. The guilt, the shame, they eat at you. One pastor said it this way: "Truly repentant people are overwhelmed with the rebelliousness and destructiveness of what they have done, while they at the same time, they're blown away by the magnitude and consistency of God's mercy and grace." That's what it means to have a contrite heart. Finally, a heart of repentance has a restorative heart. After reading Psalm 51, we can see that David believes. He believes at the core of who he is that God can and actually will forgive him. And we see this by the way that he's pleading with God. Look at verse 10. This is such an incredible prayer. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit." Church, like David, you and I are called to trust that God can restore us in relationship with him by his grace. God's the one. God's the one who can create in you a clean heart. God's the one who renews a right spirit within you. God's the one, he won't cast you away from his presence. He won't take himself, the Holy Spirit, from you. But in fact, he'll restore to you the joy of your salvation. He'll uphold you and keep you. Church, as I've been sharing from God's word today, what has God brought to your mind? I'm not sure of your transgressions. I don't know what your iniquity looks like in your life. I don't know the details about your sin. But I do know that you have transgressions, that you rebel against God. I do know that you have iniquity, that there's impure and moral corruption, uncleanliness in your heart. And I do know that you sin. Do you guys remember Acts 2 when Peter preached that sermon, and at the end the people heard about their sin, and the Bible tells us they were cut to the heart. And they said, what should we do? And Peter said, repent. He invited them into the privilege and joy, the gift of God's grace to them, repentance. And that's exactly what they did. And so as I've been praying for you this week, church, I've prayed that your transgression, iniquity, and sin would guide you to confession and repentance. And you'd actually, in the grief of that, in the humility of that, that you'd even take joy in that. And I pray that as you confess and repent, that you would experience the matchless comfort of God in the promise that he'll never, ever turn his back on you. Because the fact is, Jesus, he welcomes you to come to him with your greatest flops and failures and faults. Confession and repentance are actually God's welcome to enter into a deeper experience of the majesty of his grace. And so today we have a privilege to turn our attention to the table. The table is a symbol of God's grace to us. To come to the table of the Lord's Supper is to receive the welcome of Christ's grace. I want to invite those who will be serving to come forward, and you can find a seat in the front row there. What I'd like to do is just take a few moments of silence so that each one of us can think and reflect and pray to the Lord and listen. And during this time, I want you to consider what you've heard from the word today about repentance. Is there transgression, iniquity, sin in your life that the Spirit is nudging you this morning to see, to acknowledge? And out of your dependence on God, would you humbly confess that to the Lord now? So surrendering your need for self-preservation, would you, by the Spirit's power in you, be willing to turn from your sin, to walk with Christ, and experience the joy of restoration with him? Church, if so, this supper is for you. Let's take a few minutes to pray.